what I didn't know was, I thought the word fit describes you as being athletically able. Actually, it also means you're quite good looking and attractive. But I didn't know that, okay? So I don't use that word anymore, all right? Because there was, it always had a meaning I thought I understood, but actually this is a living language and it has changed its meaning. So I don't say that to women anymore. So language is an amazing thing. That's what happens. It's constantly changing. And I hope that as a result of the last three Sundays in worship here, that the words mission and missionary have changed their meaning for you. Because over the last three Sundays, we have been thinking about the fact that the real missionary is not any member of the human race, but none other than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit himself. He is the missionary. The problem is that that's not how we think about it. And we spent the last few Sundays trying to reflect on that. And I have been trying to get you to change your understanding of those words. And Christopher Wright, in one of his books on the mission of God, talks a little bit tongue-in-cheek about how we usually understand mission. Here's how the church often seems to understand mission. Mission seems to be about helping God to get over those boundaries of strange cultures and faraway places that he seems to have such difficulty crossing. In other words, here we are on mission to do for God what God can't do for himself. So it's just kind of a fairly ridiculous thing for us to think. But the way we talk and think about mission is often like that. Like as if we're called to do something for God that he couldn't possibly do. He couldn't go to Nigeria, after all. Only Lindsay could do that. He couldn't come to Carnmoney. Only I could do that. Well, that's not the God we believe in. That's not what he's about. Now we know, however, that the missionary is the Lord himself. And that missionary crossed not just the precarious difficulties that result from trying to do mission on this tiny planet on which we live, but he crossed the boundaries of time and space to fulfill the mission which is on his heart. That's the kind of God we believe in. And that's the same God that calls us to become missionaries alongside him on his mission. Again, in the words of Chris Wright, mission arises from the heart of God himself and is communicated from his heart to ours. Mission is the global outreach of the global people of a global God. He crosses all the boundaries of time and space, all the boundaries of geography and economics and politics and social structures. He crosses all the boundaries. He is a global God with a global mission on his heart, and he calls you and I to become involved in it. That's what we've been discovering, I hope. I hope for you forever the meanings of the words mission and missionary have changed. So what has all this been leading up to? I said it was a prequel, okay? Three Sundays leading up to where we're now going in our vision and in our theme from here on in. So where are we going with this? What has this been leading up to? What does this new understanding mean for us? Well, I want to crystallize that tonight around some words that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. We read them a moment or two ago. This is what he said. Jesus said, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Jesus is underlining something significant about us in the words of that prayer. We are sent. That's who we are. We are a sent people. And that existence and definition that we have is further qualified by the strap line to our theme. That's our theme for this year, just the word sent. The strap line to the theme is this, that we are sent inside the mission of God. He's the missionary, the mission is his, but we get sent inside that mission to stand beside him to achieve the purposes and the aims of his heart. Now, in one way, we shouldn't be surprised at this, that we are a sent people, because the reality is that God has been sending people inside his mission since the very beginning of time. He comes to a guy called Abram who lives in what we now call Iraq, and he says, "I don't want you here. I want you in Palestine." And he tells him to go, and he sends him from there so that through the life of this one man, all the nations of mankind can be blessed. Abraham becomes a sent person. And then he comes to Moses, keeping his father-in-law's sheep in a country he should never have been in. And he comes to him at the bush and he says to him, Moses, I need you to go back. I'm sending you to Egypt to set my people free. And then he comes to Jonah, a prophet with a publicly recognized prophetic ministry amongst the Israelites. And he says to him, Jonah, I'm sending you to your enemies to tell them that I love them. You need to go. I'm sending you. And throughout the whole line of prophetic ministry in the Old Testament, you find this succession of sent characters, people who receive the word of God and who are sent to a specific location or a particular people to take that message that God is on a mission and that his mission includes them. Right up to the very end of the line, the last prophet in the noble line of Israelite prophets was whom? John the Baptist, of whom the New Testament says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was a sent man. God, throughout the whole history of the Old Testament, leading right up to the last of the great prophets, John the Baptist himself, that whole history is the history of God sending people. And then you come to the beginning of the New Testament, and what happens? God, who has spent all this history sending people, sends himself. The writer to the Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. An old gospel song puts it like this, God sent his Son. God, who sent this succession of prophetic ministries into the world to talk about the mission that was on his heart, now sends himself. The God who sent the Son through the Son now sends us. And that's what I want us to think about, reflect on, respond to throughout this year in the life of our church, in worship and hopefully in other areas and the things that we do. This will keep cropping up again and again as we try to explore the depths of this key biblical truth that we are a sent people. But I want to try to get you thinking about it tonight by encouraging you to understand that if we are sent, then that will mean three movements. And I want to think about those movements one by one. And here's the first. Prayer. Sent people pray. Look at Jesus, who is the archetypal missionary. He is the one who embodies, quite literally, because he was the incarnate Son of God, he embodies the sentness of God. Look at him. What was typical of his life? Here is the God-man for whom weekly worship was a custom. That's what it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It was his habit to do week by week what we're doing here. So he was in the context of worship. He was praising God and talking to God and interceding with God. That was his custom, and he was a person for whom prayer was so intimate, so unusual, so different that his disciples said to him, you're going to have to teach us how to pray like that. And as you look at the history of the early church and you see this Son who comes, the sent God who comes in the mission of God to redeem God's people, then he sends a group of leaders we normally call disciples, and you watch them, these people that the Son sends, what do you find? You find they were people of prayer. In the early church, most of the exciting developments that took place in the life of that church took place in the context of prayer. Day of Pentecost, for example. This small, frightened band of disciples that Jesus had left behind after his ascension were in the upper room doing what? At prayer. And while they were at prayer, the Holy Spirit falls with tongues of flame and fills them with his presence, teaches them to speak languages they never learned, leads them into the marketplace to testify and declare about the power of Christ, and converts 3,000 people in one afternoon. But it started in a room where they were at prayer. And then after things begin to hot up in Jerusalem and people respond to the gospel. The disciples are hauled in before the Sanhedrin because they've just healed this guy in the courts of the temple. And they question them and they have a tough time there and they kick them out and tell them to shut up and never talk about this guy Jesus again. And they come back to meet their friends. And what do? It says that they pray together. They give thanks to God. And the room that they were praying in was shaken, was literally physically shaken by the power of the Holy Spirit continuing to intervene in their lives. And that loads of people came to faith as a result of that moment and their faithfulness in prayer. And Peter gets put in prison then, because Herod discovers that's a smart way to curry favor with the people in Jerusalem at that time. He has already killed one of the other disciples. He puts Peter in prison. What do the disciples do? They gather together in one of the houses and they pray. And while they are at prayer, in small hours of the morning, angels enter the prison. Okay, there's four guards on Peter, four sets of guards. 16 in all, each taking a watch of the day. The angel enters the prison and lets Peter out while his friends are at prayer. And world mission started in prayer. That key moment, you know, that hinge which became a turning point in the life of the Christian church, in the church at Antioch that had been planted there. It's a really successful church, and they had loads of really amazing leaders in that church. And Paul and Barnabas were amongst the leaders there, you know. And one Sunday they're at prayer. What are they praying about? They're saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? Here we are in Antioch. But you've got a bigger heart than Antioch. What do you want us to do? And the Holy Spirit speaks to them and said, set apart Saul and Barnabas for me, for the ministry to which I have called them. And world mission was born that day. The church at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas go out. They go out into Asia and into the eastern part of the Roman Empire. But eventually, over the years that will follow, they will make their way into Europe. And you and I are sitting in church tonight in the knowledge of the Son of God because of what happened in the church at Antioch that day when they prayed. Prayer is at the center of the life of a sent person. But it's often at the periphery of the life of the church. I bumped into a friend of mine just on Monday of last week, and I haven't seen her for ages, actually. She's married to a Presbyterian minister who he and I were colleagues together. We started off in the ministry at the same time. We both were assistant ministers in East Belfast and neighboring churches, and we used to swap sometimes with one another. And I used to get him speak at my youth fellowship, and I spoke at his. And we were quite close at that stage until both of us went off in different directions in the future. And I bumped into his wife on Monday, and I was asking her how things were, because he's the same age as me, so he's only got about 5 or 6 years left to go, and he's just moved churches. And I thought, well, that's a pretty brave decision to take that stage in life. Furthermore, he had moved from what you would call kind of a sleepy sort of provincial town into quite a challenging, more urban situation. And so I wondered how that felt, you know. And I said to his wife, Jenny, well, how do you feel? She said, it's great, which wasn't the answer I was expecting. She said, it's great. I said, why is it so great? She said, well, the totally different spiritual climate. I said, what do you mean? Well, she said, just to give you one example, when the elders meet to have their monthly business meeting, she said they spend half an hour to 45 minutes in prayer before they talk about any of the business. She said, in our previous church, nobody ever prayed about anything. She was telling me this because to her this was a remarkable, outstanding, virtually almost unique thing. It's not quite unique. We pray in Carnmoney before session meetings, and I'm sure there are other sessions that do, but it wouldn't be universally the case in our church or in any other church for that matter. But if you are a sent person, if God is the missionary and he is sending us inside his mission, then we need to talk to him. We need to talk to him. How else are we going to find out what the mission is? How else are we going to know what he wants us to do unless we talk to him and ask him? How else is the church going to be united, not divided? Because you can rest assured that if you asked all the people gathered in this room tonight, and this is only a small company of the people who belong to this church, if you asked everybody in this room tonight what you thought about what we should do next, you're going to get a whole lot of very different ideas. How are we going to know what God wants us to do and not divide amongst ourselves into loads of different directions if we don't ask Him? Furthermore, we need to pray, not only because we need to ask Him, seeing it's His mission, what we're supposed to be doing, but we also need to ask Him because what God is doing is a mystery. That's what the Bible calls it, is what Paul says. He says in Ephesians 6, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, how we often understand that expression that Paul uses, mystery, is the way we normally use the word mystery, you know? It's like, you know, could be one of your parents, for example, does something, you know, and the next door neighbor says to you, the next time you see it, no, I don't understand, John, why did your father do that? And you say, it's a complete mystery to me. By which you mean, what he did was the daftest thing you've ever heard, and you haven't got a clue why on earth he would want to do that, but he did, okay? So you say, it's a complete mystery to me. That isn't what Paul means when he uses that word. That isn't what he means. Paul uses the word mystery in this way. He uses the word mystery to indicate that the ways of God are incredible. They are mysterious in the sense that when you begin to see what He's doing, when you get a glimpse of what He's at, it fills you with a sense of wonder and awe. Right into the Colossians, Paul says this, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has put the hope of glory in the hearts of Gentile unbelievers. What a God. That's the mystery of the gospel. The very thing nobody expected Him to do was the thing that He has done. And Paul and all those early sent believers were people of prayer. And as they prayed and asked God to reveal to them what was on His mind and heart, this is what God revealed. He takes Paul, dyed-in-the-wool Pharisee, an arrogant, judgmental, bigoted, sectarian individual. He takes this Paul and he said, I'm going to make you the apostle to the Gentiles. The mystery of the gospel. What would we see if we prayed? What would God show us that we don't now know? What incredible, amazing, mysterious things would we discover about what He's secretly been at among us and around us here if we just stopped and asked Him? Why did Elisha, when he found himself in that difficult situation, besieged in a city with his enemies, his armed enemies, encamped at the gate outside the city, and his servant says to him, Master, what are we going to do? Your enemies are here. And Elisha says, we're not going to do anything. He said, what do you mean? We're not going to do anything. He said, because there's far more with us than there are with them. And the servant looks at Elisha himself, it's just the two of them, and he looks at these hundreds of armed men outside the gates of the city, and he thinks his master has completely lost it. And then Elisha prays to God, and he says, Lord, let him see what you've already shown me. And as he prays for his servant turns around, and in the hills all around the city where Elisha is besieged, there are the angel armies of God on limited forces. How come Elijah knew that? Because he asked to see what God was doing. He was a man of prayer. And all through his life, this had been his prayer. Show me what you are doing. Let me see the mystery of your plans and activities in my generation and allow me to become involved with it. I have a friend who runs a business, quite a successful business, and he employs in that business another mutual friend. I taught both these guys at Bible College a long time ago, and they run a successful IT business, and my friend was sitting running a business meeting the other day. He's the head of the company. And as he was sitting there, he looked across the table at the other friend, and he thought he heard God say to him, his sugar levels are in a bad way. He needs to go home. So after the meeting was over, my friend went up to our mutual friend, and he said to him, look, because I should say, both these guys are Christians, although the other guy is pretty skeptical about this business of God giving words to people and kind of revealing himself, not very comfortable with it. So my friend goes up to our mutual friend, and he says to him, look, I could be wrong about this, but he says, I think your sugar levels are in a bad way, and you need to go home. And this guy's completely astounded. He's, how did you know that? He said, do I look that bad? And my friend said, no, you look perfectly normal. But he said, during the course of that meeting, I'm pretty certain the Lord said to me that that was your situation. See, my friend is up at 5 o'clock every morning before he drives a long, long distance to his business so that he can give several key hours of the day just talking to God, to ask God what God is doing so that he and his business can get involved with whatever it is that God is doing in and through his life. So when he sat down in the room that day with the other member of staff across the table, he heard what God had to say about that man's life. What would we see if we ask God? Eugene Peterson is the translator of the Message. You'll know the Message translation. He was a Presbyterian minister in Bel Air in Maryland in the United States. And in his book, his autobiography, which is entitled The Pastor, he tells the story of how that church was planted. They started with really a small number of people. It was a Presbyterian church plant. And it started in the basement, a sort of garage stroke basement of his home in Bel Air in Maryland. And they were together and worshiping together for several years, 2 or 3 years. They gradually gathered people in. It was a fairly motley crew of people gathered in around Peterson's teaching and his ministry. And after a few years, the garage was full, and they needed to kind of think about their first sanctuary. And so they got in touch with the denomination, Presbyterian Church, and they said, look, we really, it's the time has come now to think about building. So they did what all denominations do. They sent a really highly qualified consultant down to meet with this little congregation. And so he arrived in. Peterson says in the book, he spent about 30 minutes with them, no more than that. He didn't ask them any questions at all of any kind about who they were, what they were doing, what their plans were, and what the community was like all around them. He sat down out of his bag. He pulled out these very fancy-looking plans, and he said, look, there are three different kinds of churches you can build, you know, any sort of traditional church, and then there's a colonial church, and then there's this kind of church. He said, for you, because you're in Maryland, you know, a particular part of the state you're in, I think a colonial church would be really good. There's the plans. Have a look at that. Let me know what you think. Bye-bye. And off he went. And the members of the church decided not to use the consultant, which caused a whole pile of trouble in the denomination because they were very miffed at the fact that they weren't going to use the expert they had sent down to them. Because what the denomination didn't know and what the expert never bothered to ask was that as the church began to feel that God was saying to them, look, it's time to build and to put down some roots into this community and get facilities so that you can expand this ministry and bless this town, They decided that they would go around and start looking at some churches themselves. And they had spent the previous 5 or 6 months touring around, visiting churches that had been built in the last 10 years. And they too discovered there were different kinds of churches. But the kind of church they liked was what might loosely be called the tent church. It was a less formal structure. Inside it was much more open, much more flexible in the way in which you would use worship. Rather than being kind of sort of regimented into straight rows, it was more circular like this one is. It gave more opportunity for people to have a sense of community, and it was designed to be a place that would enable them to attract people in and to give that idea and atmosphere that this was a community and a family. And they decided that was the church they wanted. And so they employed a little architect, an architect who had a little firm in the town where he had never built a church before. He didn't know anything about building churches, but he was a believer. And he spent time with the church, and he discussed with them what their needs were and how he might kind of change, or how he might kind of design a building that reflected who they thought they were. And that's it. You can see photographs of it on the web if you like. If you Google Christ the King Presbyterian Church, Bel Air, Maryland, USA. You can see photographs of the inside of the building. What happened here? There was a consultant and a denomination that weren't interested in talking to God. And then there was a group of believers who had been talking to God, who had asked God, what do you want us to do? Show us what you want. God showed them. The church had phenomenal growth. Peterson stayed as their pastor for over 25 years and left behind a powerful, vibrant, fully functioning Church of Jesus Christ. Because they talked to God, they asked him what he wanted. What would we see if we prayed? I want to challenge you to think about reading this book. We're going to get some of them for the bookstall, hopefully. And actually, there might be some in the bookstall at the women's conference next Saturday. She might be able to get it there. It's also available for the Kindle. And because it's been out for quite a long time, it's actually quite cheap on the Kindle also. So it's Jim Cimbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, in which he talks about particularly how prayer shaped the community in the church that he pastored in a downtown, difficult urban area in the United States. I encourage you to read that book. That might be one way to respond to this first key element of being a sent people. A sent people are people who pray. Pray not only individually, but pray together into the life of what God is doing among them as his people. Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, Jim Cimbala. It's quite an old book now. I encourage you to think about reading that. Or here's something else you might want to do. Now, I know what you're thinking. Is the word course up there on the screen? John, do you not think we've got enough courses, right? Okay, there's courses for this, that, and the other thing in this church. You're not seriously suggesting we need another course, are you? This is the prayer course, 24/7 prayer. Pete Gregg, who's author of, need I mention it, Red Moon Rising, have written this prayer course shaped around the Lord's Prayer. We might run this course. On the other hand, we might not. We will run this course if there are enough people who want to learn to pray. After the service this morning, I got my first text message of somebody who wants to go on the course. So I've got one taker, okay? I need a few more. Loads of you are sitting in church right now with mobile phones. Here's all you need to do. You just need to send an email to i56@carnmoney.org and say in that email, I want to learn to pray. Okay? You can do it now if you like. I'll not be offended. But you should do it at some stage of tonight. Here is one way to respond to the fact that we are to be people who pray. Sent people pray. But the second direction is people. If being inside the mission of God means a movement towards God and prayer, it also means a movement towards the focus of God's mission. And what is the focus of God's mission? The focus of God's mission is people. And people are an awful problem. Do you work in the retail trade? Do you work in any kind of business that requires you to deal with the public? Well, then you'll know people are an awful problem. Sometimes they're really lovely and they're really pleasant, and sometimes they're like demons. And God didn't find it any different, you know, to what we do. Jesus once quoted something that Isaiah had said in reference to the nation of Israel. And he said, what Isaiah said all those years ago is true of Israel today. Here's what he said. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. These people come to me with worship, but quite frankly, they couldn't care less about me. They talk about me with their lips, you know. They honor me outwardly by the things that they do, but in their hearts they are a million miles away and they couldn't care less. God made people and he chose to work with Israel, with one nation, but it was hard. But here's the interesting thing about God, the missionary. And this is something we're going to have to get if we're going to join him on mission, okay? Here's one of the most interesting things about God the missionary, which is that he doesn't give up and he is never satisfied. What I mean by that is this. God never gives up. No matter how difficult, how objectionable, and how obnoxious people may be, he never gives up. I was walking into church this morning, and the band were practicing, and it's before church, so not all the settings are right, and it can be quite loud. And I was kind of walking out of the door, actually, to go upstairs to talk to one of the members of the sound team. And as I was going out of the door, I was passed by a woman coming through the door like this. Okay. Now, how come people think it's okay to be rude in church? Because if you did that anywhere else in the world, it would be regarded as rude towards people who were volunteers practicing to lead a service of worship, okay? It's just rude. Why would we do that, you know? And yet, here's the thing about God. No matter how obnoxious and awkward and rebellious and defiant we are, He never gives up. If we're going to join Him in mission, we're going to have to be like that. We're going to have to become people who don't give up, no matter how in your face, no matter how awkward and difficult those people may be, we don't give up because He doesn't give up. And furthermore, not only does He not give up, but He is never satisfied. What I mean by that, I don't mean by that that God constantly looks at us and sees failures. That's not what I mean. What I mean is He is never satisfied in this sense, that no matter how many hundreds of millions of people there are in the Christian church today, they constitute only 1/3 of the world's population, and God always wants more. He always wants more. How do you think it was that Oskar Schindler managed during the Second World War to save the lives of 1,200 Jewish people? How do you think he managed to do that? If you've seen the film, you'll know how his heart is exposed towards the end of that movie when, after the war is over, and Schindler is being honored for what he did. It was an incredible thing that he did. He took huge risks to make this possible, and he basically impoverished himself and destroyed his business in the line of trying to save these people's lives. At the end of the film, there is this scene where he stands there, and in distress, he looks at the car he owned, and he says, if I'd sold that car, how many extra lives could I have saved? And in that moment, you get a clue to what it was that enabled Oskar Schindler to do this incredible thing. Oskar Schindler was able to save 1,200 Jewish lives because he wanted to save every Jewish life. He was able to save 1,200 because he wanted to save them all. And that's the truth of what it means about mission, you know. You will only ever succeed in saving some if in your heart you want to save them all. Because that's the heart of God, who is the missionary. He's not just interested in saving some. He saves some in the end of the day. It will be an incalculable, uncountable number of people. And God, the missionary, saves those people because He wants to save us all. And we are inside the mission of God for the sake of all the others. God looks at us and He is pleased with us. And our presence here with Him and the devotion of our hearts for Him is a joyous thing to the Lord. He loves that. But He never looks at the crowd of people gathered here and thinks it is enough. Never, ever. Why? He saved us because He wants to save everyone. And He saved us for the sake of all the others. And He sends us for the sake of all the others. Sometimes that means choices we don't want to make. The father in Jesus' famous parable, who had two sons, wants both his sons at the celebration party at the end of the story when the younger son comes home. But the older boy absents himself. The father wants both of them there, but the older boy says, if he's there, I'm not going. The father wanted them both there, but he's not going to turn the younger son away. He wants them all. He wants them all. Saturday morning, I got two kind of communications, just one after the other. It's kind of strange, the juxtaposition of them, the way that it happened. It couldn't have been anybody other than the Lord. I got an email dropped into my phone to tell me that some folks who had a group inside are currently running Alpha Course, which started last Wednesday evening, who had been there on Wednesday evening. This was their leader writing to me to tell me that they didn't wish to continue with us on the course. They felt that how we are seeking to reach out to people who aren't Christians was not something that they could go along with. And so, sadly, from the leader's point of view, because he wanted to continue with us, sadly, he felt that they weren't going to be able to partner with us on the Alpha Course. It was a very generous, very gracious, lovely email. And I sat down and replied to him and said, look, if anybody changes their mind, they're welcome to come, and so on. And I wished them all the best and God's blessings. And just as I hit the send button, my phone pinged to tell me that I had a message on Facebook. I opened the message on Facebook, which was from a member of the congregation. He's also one of the members of our Alpha team. And here was the first line of the message. John, the Holy Spirit is already working on our Alpha course. And then the message went on to talk about two people who had been touched and helped and challenged on Wednesday night last, the first night of the course. The same gathering that the other group of people had attended. Sometimes you have to accept the fact that if you have the mission heart of God, then you will be so concerned about all the rest that sometimes that means you have to accept the fact that some people won't travel with you. You don't want it to be the case. You are saddened by the fact that that is the case. But the reality is, if you have to make the choice, you know where your heart lies. Your heart lies with all the others, because that's why you were sent. You were sent for all the others. The same love that claimed me sends me for the sake of all the others. You know, sometimes people will say to me, and it's a real encouragement. It actually happened last week. I was here in the office, and a woman dropped in whom I know, and I went out to speak to her and her mother in the car, and we were chatting for a moment or two, and then she said to me that her daughter had been coming to worship here along with her family, and that she really loved it. She loved the music and the worship, and it had really been a blessing to her. You know, people tell me that all the time, and I know how thankful I am in my heart about it, and I bless God for every new person that comes along. But you know this, though I am often encouraged by stories like that, it's not the thought it leaves with me. The thought it leaves me with is, I'm so delighted to know that her daughter is here, but why aren't there more? Why aren't there more? The missionary heart of God is always moving towards people, always moving towards all the others. If we're going to be people involved in the mission of God, then we have to have a focus on prayer. We need to talk to him, but we need to have a focus on people, because that's where his heart is. And lastly, we need to be moving towards place. If we are sent people, then by definition, we are sent somewhere. And this affects each one of us individually. You are a sent person everywhere you go. Why are you in that workplace? Why do you live on that street? Why are you staying in that hotel? Why are you on that golf course? Why are you in that living room? In all of those and every other place where you go, you are a sent person. You are there on the mission of the Father. Of course, as well as that, there could be new places the missionary is already in, and he is calling you to get involved with him there. Paul, on his second missionary journey, as we call it, leaves Antioch for a second time. He goes out to visit some of the people that he met and amongst whom he ministered on the first journey. And then he tries to go into the province of Asia, and God doesn't let him. And then he tries to go into the province of Bithynia, and God doesn't let him. And then God has to come to him in the middle of the night in a dream and tell him, actually, Paul, where I need you right now is Macedonia. Get over here. Join me in my mission here. God is constantly moving people on. I can't believe myself that the only person in this fellowship tonight that God has called to live in a different place for the sake of the mystery of the gospel is Lindsay Bell. I can't believe that in a fellowship this size, she's the only one. That there aren't others that God is saying, I'm working in this place. I'd love you to join me. But what of this church? What about our place as a church as opposed to us just as individuals? Well, it's easy to answer that one, actually. Where is the place God calls us to be? Here's the answer. Jesus tells us, Acts 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There you have it. The ends of the earth. Where are we called to be? In the ends of the earth. There is no limit on the mission. This is God's heart. Remember what Chris Wright said? I had it on screen a moment or two ago. Mission is the global outreach of the global people of a global God. And we have already defined within our strategy, mission strategy for our own congregation, where we are. We're in Newton Abbey, 85,000 people in Newton Abbey, and the borough consists of 151 square kilometers of ground. And that we have defined as our primary mission field, and we've been trying to target that, and we still have a passionate concern for that, you know. But actually, we are also within the Belfast metropolitan area, which covers some 960 square kilometers, and within which there are 579,000 people living. There are over 500,000 people in the greater Belfast area. Surely we cannot ignore that. We cannot ignore that, that there are 500,000 people on our doorstep. This is our Jerusalem, our city of God, if you like. Can that really be so? Tim Keller says this about the city. In cities, you have more image of God per square inch than anywhere else in the world. How come? Because you have so many people. People made in the image of God. Do we not have a responsibility to reach them? And the city, with all its evil, matters to God. Remember what he had to remind Jonah? He says to Jonah, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? God says to Jonah and through Jonah, I'm concerned about the city, the great city. And this summer, as so often throughout the sad history of our troubles, it might have felt good not to be in Belfast. Maybe you used to live in Belfast. You thank God you don't live in it anymore. When you see the carry-on and the messing about and all the rest of it that typified this last summer and so many other summers in this country, you might be glad I don't live in Belfast anymore. Thank goodness for that. That's not how God feels. That's not how God feels. So if we're going to join the missionary, it will have to matter to us. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, there's over 500,000 people in Belfast, and there must be nearly as many churches as well. Could some of these other churches not get themselves organized and do something about the city of Belfast and let us get on with dealing with Newton Abbey? And, of course, there are other churches there. Of course, there are. Can't we just leave it to them? Tim Keller says this about larger churches. Larger churches feel more personally accountable to God for the kingdom mandate and seek to either start their own mission ministries or to form partnerships in which there is more direct accountability of the mission agency to the church. Smaller churches might think like that, not larger churches. God has blessed us with amazing resources of people and gifts, and he gives us a mandate to go do some stuff ourselves. You know, all through my journey as a believer, the great missionary hymns and songs of the church have always resonated with my heart. I've been in loads of meetings where we sung them and missionary gatherings of one sort and another, and they still bring tears to my eyes, and they still stir something deep within me because they speak about this mandate that God has given us for the ends of the earth, for the whole world. Hymns like James Montgomery's hymn, baptize the nations far and near, the triumphs of the cross record, the name of Jesus glorify till every kindred call him Lord. Every kindred. But he never called me to go, which I'm really thankful for, because I'd have died. I couldn't eat the food. Well, unless you could have sent me Mars bars. But he never actually called me to go that far, nor has he called most of you to go that far. He is the missionary, and he will be calling some, and he may well, even in this very moment, be putting a place on your heart because it is on his heart. But for all the rest of us here tonight, the metropolitan area of Belfast and its 500,000 people is our time and our place. And we have a mandate to go. We are being sent there. Loads of you work in Belfast. Many of you come from Belfast. Lots of you educate your children in Belfast. Most of you shop in Belfast. We are not a rural church. How can we bless this great city? Jeremiah the prophet pleads with God's people in his own generation for the city. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city, he says. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And we have defined our mission place initially as Newton Abbey, which it is and which it remains. But we are in the Presbytery of North Belfast. Bill Shaw, who runs the 174 Trust, and his wife are members of our church. Dario and Denise, who are planting a church on Cliftonville Road, are here with their family most Sundays. We have an Alpha course in the Black Box in the Cathedral Quarter. We have friendship with other Belfast churches that we assist and encourage in things like worship. Our CAP center works throughout the whole of the city, north, south, east, and west. What might God be saying to us about place? I believe something is stirring. For too long, the enemy has held sway in the dark, sectarian night. But God, the missionary, loves the city. How might we join him among those 500,000 people who bear his image? We are sent people, sent inside the mission of God. That will mean that we need to move into prayer. We need to move towards people, and we need to move into place. Are we ready for it? What is God saying to us as his people in this generation, in this place, in the life of this fellowship? How can we begin to model who we are and what we do on the heart and life of God, the missionary himself? God who sent the prophets, God who sent himself.